And so one of the things we've looked at just by way of review is what Paul says in Romans 1:18 through 20, where he is discussing God's self-revelation to mankind through the things that have been made, which of course is a reference to what would often be called natural revelation, or as I call it, original revelation. That's God's self-disclosure to mankind in the things. It's God's self-disclosure in the things that he has made. And so we see that God has made the truth about himself known in creation. Well, what parts of creation? Well, based upon what Paul says in Romans 1:18-20, the whole of creation, the things that have been made. So it's not as if God is revealed in one part of creation, but not another part. No, he is revealed in the whole of creation, from the microscopic to the macroscopic, right? So microscopic would be things down to the atomic level, and we cannot perceive much beyond the atomic level. Electrons, neutrons, things of that nature. It's very difficult to know what's going on in physical reality in respect to anything smaller than your elementary particles. And then macroscopic would be the cosmos itself, the superstructures that we see that are light years away from us, millions and billions of light years away from us. These structures, entire webs and clouds of galaxies. God has revealed in the entirety of these things. In the entirety of these things. And what does God reveal about himself in the things that have been made? His divine attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. That is what is revealed about God in the things that have been made. Right? Something that's important to bear in mind when it comes to the nature of divine revelation, and when it comes to creation itself, and God's revelation of himself through creation, is to recognize that creation does not embody God himself. So creation is not God incarnate. All right? Creation is not God incarnate. Creation embodies the truth about God, but creation is not the embodiment of God. Do you see the distinction? Creation is the embodiment of the truth about God, but it is not the embodiment of God himself. Let me give you an example. If you read who here has ever read an autobiography? All right. Is that autobiography, which is a book, is that book the embodiment of the author himself, or the embodiment of the truth about the author? Which one? It's the embodiment of the truth. Well, how is it an embodiment? Well, when we say something's embodied, we're saying it has physical substance. It's given physical, bodily expression. A book is bodily. It's made out of matter. The same is true of words printed on a page. So an autobiography is not the embodiment of the author. The autobiography is the embodiment of the truth about the author. It is definitely an embodiment, but an embodiment of the truth, not an embodiment of the author himself. I know this is getting a little deep, but we are considering the nature of divine revelation, and we have to think in these terms because we need to avoid idolatry. Right? Now, this is also important to understanding what distinguishes Christ from all other forms of divine revelation. Because what I just described to you, that creation itself is not the embodiment of God himself, but the embodiment of the truth about God, that is also true, for example, of the Bible. That's very important to recognize. The Bible is not the embodiment of God. The Bible is not God incarnate. The Bible is the embodiment of the truth about God and what God has done and what God has said. And that is it a divinely inspired embodiment of the truth about God? But is not the embodiment of God himself. That's a very important distinction. It's critical, because if we miss that distinction, what do we end up doing to the Bible? Yes, Bob.
Can you back up just a second and explain
Sure.
what is meant by embodiment?
Okay, so what is meant by embodiment is it's a thing that has a body. If something's been embodied, it has a body. Now, by body, I don't just mean a physical body. I mean it has physical existence, embodied existence. Right, this chair right here that I'm holding up, which is not you, Bob, just to be clear. This chair is embodied. It's made out of atoms. It has dimensionality to it. Right? It's not an abstraction. It's not just something that exists in the mind. It has extra mental existence. Okay? So it's composed of matter. So when I say something has been embodied, I mean it's composed of matter. It's been expressed in a manner that involves matter. Right? It's been embodied. So a book is an embodiment of thought. When someone is writing a book, you're taking your thoughts, which prior to being written on a page, are disembodied. Those thoughts only exist in your mind prior to being expressed in a book. And they are disembodied thoughts. When you speak, you are embodying your thoughts. How? You're giving them physical expression. Words are physical things. How so? Well, how do we speak? What do we use in order to speak? Our bodies. We use air, which has matter, right? So to speak, right, is to embody your thoughts. To write is to embody your thoughts. Is to give them physical expression. So this is what I mean by embodiment. Does that help?
Yes, thank you.
You're very well. Good question. What do I mean by embodiment? I mean to give something physical, material expression. That's embodiment. Right? Our own bodies are the embodiment of our souls, which are immaterial. Our souls are not made out of physical matter. What are they made out of? I don't know. But they're not made out of our flesh. There's a clear distinction between body and soul in Scripture. We know our bodies are made out of, kind of, when it gets down to the atomic level, who knows? But we also know that our souls and our bodies are distinct from each other, but they're both us, all right? So when we think of an autobiography, that's the embodiment of the truth about the author, but not of the author himself. When it comes to the incarnation, Christ is supreme over every other form of divine revelation, including creation itself, including the Bible, because Christ is not merely the embodiment of the truth about God, he is the very embodiment of God in person. Do you see the difference? Jesus does not only do what the Bible does, embodying the truth about God, he is the embodiment. He does not merely testify to God's divine attributes, to his eternal power, to his divine nature. He does not merely bear witness to those things. He possesses those things. Those things are embodied in him, God's eternal power and divine nature. How do we know this? We know this because of Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul says, the whole fullness, in Greek, pleroma, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in him, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything that creation merely testifies to in respect to God, the Lord Jesus embodies in himself. And this is what makes him the supreme form of divine revelation, because he is the very embodiment of God, or of the author, unlike the Bible, unlike creation, right? So it's important to remember that distinction when we're thinking about God in relationship to his forms of divine revelation. Christ alone is the embodiment of God. All other forms of divine revelation are inferior to Christ, are lesser than Christ, in that they merely embody the truth about God, but not God himself. Does that make sense? Yes, Jason.
So is it accurate to say Christ is... He reveals God. He is the revelation of God.
Yes.
In himself.
In himself.
And that revelation is what is recorded for us in
Scripture. In Scripture. Yes. Yes. Scripture. The Bible is the embodiment of the truth about God incarnate. But it is not God incarnate.
Jesus was God incarnate.
Jesus alone is God incarnate. Yes. He alone is God incarnate. Nothing else is God incarnate. Right? And so we have to bear this distinction in mind. It's an essential, critical distinction, because if we lose sight of it, we're going to end up idolizing the things that have been made. We're going to end up idolizing mere creatures by equating them to God. Now, it's not idolatry to worship Jesus, even though he possesses a human nature. Why? Because of the incarnation. He is God. So it's not idolatry to worship the Lord Jesus, or to pray to him, or to trust in him. That's not idolatry. Would it be idolatrous to pray to creation? Oh, yes. Yeah. Read, again, what else Paul goes on to say in Romans 1. Yes, it most certainly would be idolatrous to pray to creation, because at that point we're equating a mere creature or created things with the Creator. That's idolatry. Would it be idolatrous to pray to the Bible for the forgiveness of those sins?
Yeah.
Oh, most certainly. Why? Because the Bible's not God. It is divine revelation, to be sure. But the Bible is not intended to serve as the supreme object of our faith. God is. Yes, Jordan.
Are there any historical examples of people who worshiped the Bible or prayed to it itself?
Well, not necessarily praying to it or worshiping it. I mean, I think if God had given us scripture on golden tablets from heaven, we would have ended up with that. But God is wise and did not give us scripture in that way. Right? He gave us scripture through all these manuscripts and fragments. And we don't know what the originals are. And so we don't know what to worship. But I think, and I don't remember the exact reference, the Lord Jesus condemns the Pharisees because he says to them that they think they possess eternal life by studying the scriptures. And I think that's a kind of idolatry, right? They are trusting in the scriptures themselves to satisfy their need for eternal life. That if I study the scriptures, I will gain eternal life through studying the scriptures. And I think we can idolize the Bible in that way, right? If someone were to think, well, I've memorized so many scripture verses, so I've read the Bible so many times, that that somehow means I possess eternal life, right? So I think there is a sense in which the Bible can be idolized, where people believe, because of their knowledge of scripture, that they possess eternal life, or their knowledge of doctrine, for example. When they're putting their trust in their own knowledge and their own efforts, that somehow the Bible can serve as a talisman that magically saves us, right? If I quote scripture, that's somehow going to do something magical for me, where that's not at all in how scripture is intended to be used by God. Jason.
I was just going to say, some key KJV onlyists get pretty darn close. Pretty darn close.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it can get that way. It can get that way, where we can assign the Bible divine attributes merely. Yes, Tim.
And this is where Bart Ehrman began his disastrous journey.
Whoa! Yes, Bart Ehrman. Go ahead. What do you mean by that? Where are you going with that?
Well, he put too much weight in his knowledge of the Bible, and it literally turned into a deconstruction of his faith.
Yes.
And criticizing Scripture. And Christ was raised to deity from Scripture itself. Mm-hmm. And, oh boy, he's in a bad way right now.
Well, he's denied the faith. He's apostate, Bart Ehrman is. He used to be a confessing believer, worked under Bruce Metzger, who was a believer, died as a believer, thanks be to God, and one of the foremost New Testament scholars of the 20th century, if not the. I mean, it's a toss-up between that Bruce Metzger and F.F. Bruce. But Metzger, one of the Bruce, who was, and Ehrman was Metzger's student, and so he did not, unfortunately, did not remain faithful to his teacher's example there, Ehrman. So if you ever hear the name Bruce Metzger, receive a book by him. He was a Princeton professor. That's good stuff, right? You can trust that. Bart Ehrman, not so much, unfortunately. But yeah, Ehrman has left the faith. And denied that the Bible is divine revelation, right? And we're going to come back to that point, not Bart Ehrman, but about that view of divine revelation, right? But I wanted to make this key distinction so we recognize what distinguishes Christ as the highest form of divine revelation, the supreme form of divine revelation, from all other lesser forms of divine revelation, right? The church, arguably, is a kind of divine revelation, not in the sense that anything new is revealed through her or through us. It's not as if God is now revealing new information about his purposes through the church, but the church is revelatory in the sense that it is through the church that Christ is made known among the nations. It is through the church that he is revealed on the earth. Because he's bodily present in heaven, and so how is the incarnate Christ continuing to be revealed to the nations on earth? The answer is through the church, who preaches the word of God to the nations. She bears witness to him and what he has done. All right? And obviously we have to make that distinction between Christ and the church. That's essential. We don't want to be worshiping the church. That's a bigger temptation than you might realize. So I also made a distinction in the previous weeks between what I've described as original revelation, and that's God's revelation of himself through creation, that we, such as Paul refers to here in Romans 1:18 through 19, or what we see in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Original revelation would be the revelation that God has given through creation, all right? And that creation has been revelatory since the beginning, and it's an ongoing revelation of God. The fall of man, when sin and death entered the world, that did not silence creation, right? God, creation did not cease to reveal the divine attributes, the eternal power and divine nature of God once man fell into sin. Creation continues to bear witness to God with perfect clarity, and we know that again from Romans 1:18 through 20. It's scripture, creation reveals God so clearly to us that we are left without excuse. Excuse for what? For our unbelief. For not believing what creation is telling us about God. We're convicted of that. So one way it's often put by theologians is that creation, you know, reveals enough to us to condemn us but not to save us. And that's a good way of putting it, right? Creation reveals enough to convict us of our sin and of our guilt before God. We should know better. We know God exists. But we suppress that truth. We suppress that knowledge by our unrighteousness. So there's not enough revelation in creation itself to save us from our sin. That requires redemptive revelation, right? So you have original revelation, which is enough to prove to us God exists and to demonstrate who he is so that we are guilty before him. We need redemptive revelation to show us how to be saved, how to be reconciled to God. And all redemptive revelation is aimed at revealing God's saving work in the world. So, for example, in the Bible. The Bible is a form of redemptive revelation because the Bible shows us how to be reconciled to God through Christ. We also see an example of redemptive revelation in Genesis 3:15, where God promises Eve that the seed of the woman would crush or bruise the head of the serpent. That's looking ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and defeat Satan and restore man to fellowship with God, right? So there's a distinction there between natural revelation and special revelation, or original revelation and redemptive revelation, all focusing upon God's purposes in Christ to save the world. Any questions at this point? Again, this is just a review of some of the things we've discussed a month ago now. All right. Now, Tim, you brought up Bart Ehrman. And let's think about Bart Ehrman for a moment. Because one of the things that critics and skeptics focus upon in their criticisms of Scripture and of Christianity is the possibility of divine revelation. Is it possible? Now, that might seem like a silly question. Well, what do you mean? What do you mean is divine revelation possible? Well, could it even happen? All right, so here's how it goes. Here's how this objection goes, all right? If God were to speak to us, if he really were to reveal himself to us, how could we even know that it was actually God? How could we even know that it was God? How could we know we're not merely self-deceived, or that this is wishful thinking, or that it's not the burritos that I ate last night? 3 a.m. because I got the munchies in the middle of the night, right? How do I know it's none of those things and actually is God? So this is a question, and this actually serves as the basis for the criticism of the Bible and of Christianity as a whole. How do you know if there is a God and he does reveal himself, how could we possibly distinguish what he is saying from our own thoughts, from our own experiences, from our own wishful thinking? Right? Yes, Bob.
And there's a flip side to this.
There is, okay. What's that?
When he says, I got a revelation from God, how do you know?
Correct. How do you know? Yeah. Right? It's one of those things that you learn pastorally, is that when someone tells you, I feel God is leading me to do this, how do you argue against that? How can I, as a pastor, argue with someone who's convinced God has given them one feeling or another? How do I refute that? I can't. I usually will say, 99.999% of the time, no, he hasn't. He hasn't, or show me from his word how this feeling you have is actually of the Lord and not your own fevered imagination. Yes, fine.
And I don't want to get into the weeds, but then how do you distinguish that from a calling?
How do you distinguish? That is getting a little into the weeds.
Okay, sorry.
So, no, you don't have to apologize. It's a good question, an important question. We'll say this, a calling is not divine revelation, right? You know, but I can't help myself. I'm going into the weeds. I'm so easily distracted. So
I really want to know. Never mind.
Okay. I'm good. No, you do want to know. Callings have to be confirmed by the church. No one is, assigns themselves a calling. Right? So, me as a pastor, when we joined the CREC a long time ago, I did not march in and say, I am called to be a pastor. Recognize who I am. No, they said, oh, we're going to put you to the test. You're going to have to meet with a board, and they're going to ask you some hard questions, and you're going to be examined, and we'll let you know whether or not you're called. We'll affirm it or deny it. This might be the pizza, Nate. This could be the pizza talking, this calling you're sensing. This could be nothing but wishful thinking on your part, but we'll put you to the test and we'll determine whether or not God in his providence has indeed called you to serve as a pastor. And this is what we do with all men who say they feel a call to pastoral ministry. They're subject to examination and ordination. We call it the ordination process, because no one can be self-appointed and say, I'm called. Now, there are lots of people running around out there who have very big ministries who are self-appointed. I'm called by God. And good luck arguing with them about that, because they're so decided and misled by their own mind. So that's why it's important for us to be in submission to the Word of God and to the church, to recognize callings have to be confirmed by the proper God-given authorities, and not just by the individual. See, I went to the weeds. But there you go. it's like American Idol. Who here's ever seen American Idol, right? And how many times have you seen someone get up there and just, it sounds like they're murdering a cat. Slowly and painfully, torturing the cat to death, they're singing. And then when the judges tell them that, they're heartbroken, and they argue with them, and they say, but my mom says I have a great and beautiful voice, right? It's like, yeah, you can't be a self-ascribed superstar. Your mommy may think you're a wonderful singer, but that's not true. She's wrong. She's wrong, or she's deaf, or both, right? And so it's important to recognize that, the same is true whenever someone says, I feel a calling. Well, we'll see about that. We'll see whether or not you're called. I'm good at this. Are you? Are you, though? Anyway. My cynicism is coming through.
This is a matter of testing and confirmation, right?
Did you raise your hand?
I was just going to say that don't we measure everything against the Bible?
Well, there you go. Yeah, see, that's great. Yeah, your wheels are turning. You're referring back to things we've already discussed. Yeah, there we go. There's the answer to this skeptic's objection. How would we ever know whether or not God has spoken to us or not? Well, it's like, well, okay, Mr. Skeptic, what's your standard of truth? How is it possible to distinguish between truth and falsehood? If so, by what standard are we able to do so? You see, you cannot have a definition of truth that's meaningful without appealing to a transcendent, self-validating authority that serves as that standard. And as it happens, we need that transcendent, self-validating authority that serves as our standard of truth. We need it to be self-revealing. Why do we need it to be self-revealing? Well, when we say God is transcendent, if I lose you, just raise your hands and tell me, please. When we say God is transcendent, we mean that he's not embodied, for sure. We mean that, okay, buckle up. It's all right, though. It's good to consider the glory of God. It means that God is not subject to the limits, are you ready, of dimensionality. What's dimensionality? You are well familiar with dimensionality. Who here has ever used their brakes in a car? Wow, two hands besides mine. Okay, love your neighbors, people. Use your brakes. All right. Dimensionality. I'm getting closer to that vehicle, right? Time and space. I'm measuring time and space when I use my brakes. I'm getting this close. At this rate of speed, I need to slow down now, because if I don't, I'm going to cause a wreck. So when we think by dimensionality, we mean time and space, height, width, volume, length, weight, mass. That's what we mean by dimensionality. All creatures are subject to dimensionality, even angels, even Satan. Wow, well, Satan can only be in one place at one time. He's limited by dimensionality. Guess who is not limited by dimensionality?
The one who created.
There you go. The one who created dimensionality is not subject to it. So we say God is transcendent. It means he's not subject to dimensionality. That's a problem for us in one respect. Why? Well, are you able to perceive things that transcend dimensionality? No. No. We can only perceive dimensional things, and by that we mean things that exist in time and space. If a thing doesn't have dimension to it, I can't see it. I can't perceive it, because it doesn't have any dimensionality, right? And so when we say God is transcendent, we mean he transcends dimensionality. And when we say that supreme standard of truth that's self-validating is transcendent, we mean that standard of truth transcends dimensionality. And this is why we need that standard of truth to be self-revealing. We need him to reveal himself to us, to condescend to do so, because unless he reveals himself to us, we will remain ignorant of him. We won't be able to perceive him or to know him at all. And so when it comes to having a supreme, self-validating standard of truth, you have to have a self-revealing, transcendent standard. And guess what, everybody? In order for something to be self-revealing, you know what else it has to be? A person. Only people are self-revealing. Are trees self-revealing?
No.
Trees don't. Natural, impersonal objects don't speak. They don't have intentions. They don't have purpose. They don't communicate. What's one of the key differences between this chair and our brother Bob? Someone tell me. What will this chair say if you sit on it?
Bob is animated, the chair is not.
Yes, yes, and what will the chair say if you sit on it? Nothing. What will Bob say if you sit on him? He'll say something, probably, I imagine. I would be troubled if he didn't, but... Bob, I am. You, thank you for being such a good sport, brother.
I already know what my t-shirt's going to be for the party in October.
And oh, are you going to share now or wait? We have to wait.
Bob is not a chair.
You got it, brother. Bob is not a chair. Bob is a person, and therefore Bob is self-revealing. He reveals, he communicates his thoughts, his identity to the rest of us. Chairs don't do that. Chairs don't do that at all. Neither does any other impersonal object whatsoever. They don't communicate. If the transcendent, self-validating, supreme standard of truth, we can throw all the adjectives on there we want that are true, if he wasn't self-revealing, we wouldn't be able to know the truth. We wouldn't know. We would have no knowledge of that standard. We wouldn't be able to distinguish between truth and falsehood. For example, let me prove it to you. Think of logic. Logic. This is going back several years. Logic is essential to knowledge. It's essential to knowledge. The law of identity, the law of the excluded middle, the law of non-contradiction. These three laws govern our very thoughts. You cannot have a sensible, reasonable, rational thought apart from the laws of logic. Take, for example, the law of non-contradiction. That law is essential to surviving. It's essential to thinking. You cannot think apart from that law. You cannot think apart from that law, the law of non-contradiction. Right? Where does logic come from? Where does it come from? Does it come from nature? Oh, where can it be found? Yes, George.
It's self-existent.
It's self-existent. So you're going to ascribe the divine attribute of aseity to logic.
Well, it is part of God's...
Ah, that's different, brother.
It is existent.
It's an attribute of God. Logic is an attribute of God. It doesn't exist apart from him, right? But it is an attribute of God. How do we know it? Because we need logic in order to know anything whatsoever. We need to have logic. And logic is not something that is known through perception. The existence of logic does not depend upon creation. Creation depends upon logic. Creation is formed and governed by logic. By the very mind of God. So you have to have logic in order to even ask the question, is divine revelation possible? Because now we're using words. And if I'm going to use a word, I have to be able to identify the meaning of one word in distinction from any other possible meaning. And if I'm going to limit the meaning of a word to one particular meaning, as opposed to some other word, I have to use logic. I have to use the law of non-contradiction. Possibility doesn't mean chair. It means possibility. And it doesn't mean both. You see what I'm saying? So I can't even use a sentence. I can't even question God's existence without using logic. And that means I can't even question God's existence without being dependent upon his self-revelation. Or as Cornelius Van Til said, I cannot question, and I'm paraphrasing him, I cannot defy my father. I cannot slap him in the face without sitting on his lap. So how do we know divine revelation is possible? Because it's inescapable. It's inescapable. I know logic. I know who God is. And I know I depend upon him. I know I need him. Now, I could live in defiance of that. I could live in denial of that. I'll tell you, this is going back over a decade ago, I once had a very long, too long interchange with an atheist fellow. It was a private messenger, Facebook messenger thing. And we're going back and forth on these very issues.
And I narrowed them down. I narrowed it down. I said, listen, the perspective you're denying logic. You're saying logic is not absolute. You're saying it's possible for square circles to exist. And you know what he said? He finally agreed and said, yes, that's right. So rather than acknowledge God, he was willing to depart from logic. And yet he was appealing to logic to justify his rejection of God. Do you see the problem with that? He was contradicting himself. And it didn't matter. When brought to an end, brought to the very bottom of his argument, he was willing to depart from logic and abandon it in order to maintain his rejection of divine revelation. And so that's how we answer that question. How do we even know, how is it even possible to know whether or not we've received divine revelation? Oh, it's possible because we can't know anything at all apart from divine revelation, apart from God's revelation of himself. Can't know anything at all. So whenever you see someone who denies God exists or denies that divine revelation is possible, whenever you see them using logic, here's what they're doing. They're sitting on a branch and doing this. That's a saw right there. Right? This is what they're doing. They're cutting off the very branch they are sitting upon. And they're refuting themselves in the process. Does this make sense to everybody? Okay. Any other thoughts or questions? Oh, Tim.
Where does like presupposability fall into this category?
Oh, this is absolutely presuppositionalism.
Okay.
Most certainly. Presuppositionalism is a way of doing apologetics. And that's, in essence, what I'm doing right now, is I'm using presuppositionalism, which appeals to, it's also called the transcendental argument. I'm using that right now in defense of divine revelation. So this is foundational to presuppositionalism. Yep. Micah, you raise your hand.
Actually reminded me of, you know, that Aristotelian idea of the whole, where they're trying to, you know, what's chairness?
Yes. Oh, yeah, most certainly.
And
yes.
The logos is like trying to figure out how we have meaning for things. But I guess it just hitting up that point and not realizing it had to be a person.
Bingo. Yes. You're right. That's exactly right. This is where Plato and Aristotle and Socrates were missing it. Because the ultimate, the absolute they were looking for was impersonal. And what they failed to recognize is, oh no, he's personal. He has a name. His name is I Am, Yahweh. But they were instead depersonalizing God. Which, by the way, I know we're right at time, but I want to springboard off of what Micah just said, because this is, we think we already talked about this. And going back to a few Sundays ago, all right. We tend in our sin to depersonalize God when it comes to the absolute standard of truth. Do you know why we depersonalize God and reduce him, that ultimate reality, to something impersonal? Like a tree or the world of being, if you're Platonic, Plato. Because impersonal things don't judge you. They don't observe you. They don't speak to you. They don't prohibit you. They don't command you. They're just impersonal. They just sit there doing nothing. There's no accountability. There's no real relationship to them. And so we in our sin, because we do not want to be judged by God, that's the one thing we're fleeing from in our depravity, is the judgment of God. Remember Adam and Eve, hiding from God. That's us. And so one of the ways we hide from God is by denying he's a person. Because the moment he's a person, now he has commands. And now he watches. And now he judges. And now we're accountable. And we'd rather not have that accountability. So it's much more gratifying to our flesh to depersonalize the standard of truth rather than recognize him as personal. Does that make sense to everybody? All right. Any other questions? Great question. All right, we'll stop there. Thank you, everyone.